I don't sin because I don't gamble. I don't drink. I don't lose my temper. I don't commit fornication. And you too can be just like me if you get filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're driving around right now, you probably have started fumbling around with the radio dial because you figured, I must be on the wrong station. In fact, I heard that on another station here in St. Louis. In fact, during that same time period, on that same station, there was a woman pastor who made the point that we need to be listening to Jesus, not to the Apostle Paul or Isaiah or what other writers of the Bible have to say. Just listen to Jesus. And of course, being a woman pastor, I can understand why she only wants to listen to Jesus' words, because there frankly isn't anything that he says specifically in the red concerning women pastors, but of course, he does say it through the Apostle Paul, and that's why it's nice to get rid of Paul. Now, that's kind of how I began my sermon yesterday in St. Paul's Lutheran, Nokomis, Illinois, and you'll never guess the text upon which that statement was based, and that's what we're going to be talking about on this Monday, August 8th. I wrote down 2006. No, it's 2005. I must really be getting ahead of myself. The text is 1 Kings 19, verse 12. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a still, small voice. Now, I'm going to expand on what I said during the sermon, because in the sermon, they only give you 30 minutes to talk. And that's why I like Mondays here at AM 850 KFUO, because I got a lot more than 30 minutes. After you do a study on a sermon, I remember Dr. Martin Charlemagne at the seminary saying, you should put in about an hour for every minute you speak. And I kind of laughed at that, because I can write things pretty fast. But then we went through the 10 steps that a pastor should go through in preparing a sermon. And I'll tell you, it's not unusual that you would put in more than an hour for every minute you speak. And the reason is that, is because the last thing you go to are the commentaries, where people are trying to explain what the passage means. The first thing you go to is the original Greek, or the original Hebrew in this case, being 1 Kings 19, verse 12, to take a look to see if, well, is there anything in the original that provides an insight that I hadn't seen before? And you know how I do sermons. I just love studying a text until I find something I didn't know. That's why I found the previous hour so helpful with Todd in dealing with a sermon by a pastor here in the St. Louis area over in Illinois. He made two points. I just had to write them down that are really good. I would have used in my sermon yesterday, even though we're not even talking about the same text. But the closer you get to God, the more unworthy you realize you are. That is really a good insight. And the other thing I just hadn't really thought about before, that the liturgy is an expansion of the publican's prayer in Luke chapter 18, not the Pharisee's prayer. I knew it wasn't an expansion of the Pharisee's prayer, but boy, that was really another good insight. Liturgy is an expansion of the publican's prayer. And I'm sure that both those items were picked up from church reading, because when we pastors in the 21st century really say something good, it's rare that we came up with it. We borrowed it through our reading, through our being in classes, and that's really true for me. I have a gift of, I believe, hearing things and putting them in a way that can become understandable to laity. But I don't really have the gift of taking a look at a Greek text and coming up with a, wow, is that ever a good insight? You know, because that's a punctiliar aorist, you know, and figuring that out. No, I definitely need teachers on that and use a lot of helps. And today, I was talking with someone about a week ago, and I had my computer open using BibleWorks, which I consider to be the best Bible program around. And we were able to go to the Hebrew and to the Greek. And there were the definitions, where the root words were, and we found out so much about that little phrase we were looking at at that point, just with the help of computers, that back in 1974, when I began ministry as a pastor, would have taken me about 15, 20 books to go through. In fact, I had a whole shelf of what books to go through when I did sermons back there, and I would dictate them into a tape recorder, and the secretary then would type it up, because I hardly ever do a sermon without reading it. Oh, I know people aren't supposed to read their sermons, but I figure the Holy Spirit is working with me for about a week in preparation for a sermon. So since I'm not eloquent often on my feet, and my big problem is, if you've ever attended one of my Bible studies, I hardly ever finish on time, which simply means that if I don't follow the text in front of me, I can preach for 45 minutes to an hour. There was one time when I got into the pulpit, and I was visiting for Concordia Mission Society, doing a seminar the day before, and hadn't realized that the readings they were using were not the regular ones. And so I decided to do a sermon on the reading they had off the top of my head. And I think it was over 45 minutes long. It felt like about 20 minutes to me, but it was 45 minutes long. And some people did remark how long it was, but be that as it may, I'm not that good at putting together off the top of my head within an encapsulated period. But let's get to the text for today, because if you're listening to Law and Gospel, you want to know what is there specifically about this text that is law in appropriate sense, and that is gospel in the appropriate sense. And on our way there, we'll also explain how to mispreach this text. As you just heard, as I began, this preacher on this other radio station, not KFUO, saying that he doesn't sin because he doesn't gamble or drink or lose his temper, etc. That kind of thinking is really quite common, unfortunately, even among Christians today. There's the idea that if you really want to be a Christian, then you need to see a change in your life. In fact, on that particular sermon, there were actually six steps for you to follow to stop from sinning. And what was so dangerous about that is he concluded with those six steps by saying, then you will know you are saved. Can you imagine that? That the basis of your salvation is whether or not you can fulfill six steps. We can't fulfill step number one perfectly. Of course, people who think this way think that outward obedience is all that's necessary, and where your heart is or for the purpose of what you're doing isn't that important. Now, where do people get such ideas? Well, they get them because they have left God's word, and they are now looking at their own experience. They take a look at their own experience, and how do they really become friends with someone? Well, they become friends because the people that they're becoming friends with appreciate them being around. They ask them to go out to eat with them. And there's a close relationship. Now, how does that come about? Does it come about because the moment you see them, you start criticizing them? Or they ask you to do something, you refuse to do it? No. People who are friends are usually people who will sometimes bend over backwards in order to help someone else out. Now, they may have an ulterior motive, but by and large, just looking at their actions seems pretty nice. You come rushing out of your house and say, I just heard my son had a car accident and I can't get to the hospital. My wife has a car. And you say, jump in, I'll take you over there. See, that's a friend. So when you realize that friendships in the temporal world come about by your kind of fulfilling the needs of others and fulfilling what they wish would happen, guess what? You think the same way about God. That's called a theologian of glory. The glory part comes in because the old Adam just has to get some of the glory in being saved. Oh, he's willing to hand over some of the credit to Jesus because he knows that that's a horrible sin, and he loves to make you sin. So when you only hand over some of the credit to Jesus, you might as well not hand any of it over. See, the devil really causes us to sin when we do good works from a human point of view. Giving someone else the credit, even though you think yourself you did it, can be very manipulative. Which, as was pointed out in that sermon that they were talking about in the previous program, the Pharisee thanks God that he's not like other men, and therefore he's thanking God for something that he's never even been given by God. But in the reading that went on in the Old Testament and also in the Gospel for yesterday, we find that it isn't just people today, including us, who seem to be wandering from God's Word. It's also the prophet Elijah and the apostle Peter who were experiencing this very common problem that we find in all Christians also today. Sometimes not as obvious as I don't sin because I don't gamble, I don't drink, I don't lose my temper kind of theology, but even in those of us who realize that we're sinners, we still have the problem. And so let's take a look at it. Elijah is really quite depressed. He tells God the following for his depression, saying that he's been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, but the children of Israel, they've broken their covenant with God. In fact, they've torn down the altars, and they kill the prophets with the sword. And then he says, you know, I'm the only one left. There's nobody else but me, and they seek to take my life. Can you imagine God just kind of being amused as he hears that? God's kingdom is never going to go out of existence, and his kingdom certainly doesn't rest on the shoulders of one human being that's a sinner. God sees the big picture, but he takes the lament of Elijah because he understands Elijah to be a poor, miserable sinner deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. So God often hears complaints and prayers from people who have no idea what they're talking about. Yesterday, I asked the Bible class during the Concordia Mission Society seminar I did there in St. Paul's on the Comas. And I said, you can use Bible characters or anybody today. Who do you think is the greatest sinner in the world? And some people said Judas. One person said Hitler. I won't mention it was the pastor's wife who said that. But anyway, they had different names and such. And I said, you know, it's interesting how we Lutherans always have the old Adam answer first. Who is the least likely person that you would want to say is the greatest sinner in the world? And the answer to that is look in a mirror. Yes, indeed, you really are the greatest sinner in the world. At least that's how you should think about yourself, because you know something about yourself that nobody else knows, and that's your ulterior motives. Last week when I was explaining how I stopped my van in a big traffic on the expressway in order to simply remove a mattress, so to speak, from the road so other cars wouldn't crash into that. And I was making the point that as I did remove it, I was thinking, I wonder if anybody I know is going by and sees what a good boy I am. But I'm sure anybody going by didn't think I was thinking that. But, I mean, that just crosses your mind. So, I'm like Elijah. I mean, you get upset over things that God looks down and says, you don't even have the facts straight. You don't even have the facts straight. You're not seeing my hand involved in this? You're not remembering the promise, all things will work to your good? Poor Elijah, everybody but him has forsaken the Lord. He alone is left. How does he come to that conclusion, by the way? He does so on the basis of his experience. Because he looks around and doesn't find anybody else who appears to be faithful to God except for him. And then he complains, on top of it all, Lord, because I'm the faithful one, people want to kill me. So what does God do? In 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning with verse 11, he tells Elijah, go stand on the mountain. And he, first of all, sends a great strong wind, tears the mountain, breaks the rocks in pieces, but the Lord isn't in the wind. Then he sends an earthquake, but he's not in the earthquake, and then a fire, but he's not in the fire. But then after the fire, a still, small voice, and that's where God has decided to be. Now, how do you understand that? Because don't we believe that God is omnipresent? Well, of course he's omnipresent. But for example, if Moses was on Mount Horeb the day before that God appeared before him in a burning bush, and he was standing right beside that bush and looked down on it, God wasn't in that bush in the same way that he was the next day, where the bush was aflame and away without being consumed away. God had a holy presence. And that's how I understand this, that God's presence doesn't necessarily need to be in a wind, although sometimes it was. Well, for example, that pillar of fire or the cloud pillar during the day as leading the people through the wilderness, that was the presence of God there. God's point is pretty simple here. Is don't look around at the mighty things that are going on and say, ah, that's God, really, he's really present, he's really talking to me. God doesn't act like that. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, if he had wanted, he could have called down a legion of angels. And just one angel would have destroyed every one of those soldiers who had come to arrest him. Peter with his puny sword cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant. Big deal. Compared to what one angel could do. And Jesus didn't call on them. Talk about a love for you. In fact, a love for Peter, who was once more stepping into the path, attempting to stop what God had decided had to occur from before the foundation of the world. He had already tried to stop it earlier, when Jesus told him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." This time he didn't use the word Satan, but he said, you know, put your sword up, Peter. He who lives by the sword will die by the sword. And we're all kind of like Peter. Why is God taking so long to achieve his purposes? We want to have verification of God's work among us in a spectacular way. And here's the key to this text. God makes himself known to us not by the way he acts, but by what he says. I want to say that again because that's the key to everything. God makes himself known to you personally, not in the way that he acts or permits things to happen around your life, but by what he says. Now, we really don't understand that. You might have a difficult decision to make, perhaps a major purchase, a change in occupation, what school to go to, who to marry, and so forth. So what do? You take it to the Lord in prayer, look for some kind of sign to see what God wants us to do. I was at Radio Shack, and I was just paying a $10 bill. I think I talked to you a little bit about this last Friday, and it just so happened. I was not aware of this, but it was sales tax free day. That is to say that you didn't have to pay sales tax for that last weekend. And lo and behold, they had on sale a computer that would have fit my needs. I was just kind of complaining that the computer I do have doesn't do some of the things I start to need to do. So it was on sale. I didn't have to pay sales tax. Plus, no payments till 2007. Wow. So I walked in with a $10 check to pay off a credit card and walked out with $1,400 in purchases. What sign did God give me that he wanted me to do that? Well, I could say he made sure there was no sales tax. He gave me to the year 2007. I mean, I could say all kinds of things. All that happened when I walked into the house carrying this big box is Louise's eyes rolled back in her head once more. But at least I'm not as bad as my son Luther, who normally ends up taking it back a day or two later when he finds something better or something cheaper or something like that. Although I have to say I'm getting a PDA Palm. That's one of these handheld computers, because right now I have so many things to keep track of. I really need something I can carry around. I carry around like 18 pages of paper with all kinds of things listed. And then when I want to find something, it takes forever to find it. And these things are just marvelous. So I bought one. Also at Radio Shack on sale. Don't have to pay the 2007, no sales tax. Got it home and started putting in categories. And when I hit category number 16, guess what? It said, we only allow 15 categories. And I have about 125 categories. Those are subjects over which I want to put stuff in. Now, was that a sign from God? Well, I was just about ready to take that back. And what happened? I checked out a few stores, talked to some people. I couldn't believe how many people are ignorant concerning these PDAs. But believe it or not, there's a software program you can download that gives me hundreds and hundreds of categories. It cost me $39. I sent away for it today. So I'm keeping my little machine, and hopefully in about 2 weeks I'm going to be organized. And what that will mean is that I will now know why what I'm falling behind in. See, right now I'm not organized even to know that. Okay, before we hit the break, let's go talk to Ruthie, who's on the line. Go ahead, Ruthie. How can I help you?
Hi, Pastor Tom. I was wondering if you could tell me your thoughts on 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, because you know, I listen to other radio stations, too, and I heard a pastor from a denomination you would respect say, remark on these verses that if you're not changed, you know, his exact words were, salvation comes with consequences. You know, you're going to be changed if you're saved.
Okay, you know, that is law to me. You know why?
Why?
I see no change in my life since I was a child at all, because I was baptized as an infant. Well, where have I changed?
Well, I don't know.
Yeah, I mean, do you think I'm less of a sinner?
No.
Oh, well, thank you. That's true. Sounds like you talked to my wife. You understand how ridiculous? I think if you're a mass murderer and you become a Christian, you'll see a change.
Right. Well, that's what I'm saying. But what about...
Go ahead.
But 1 Corinthians, it says that these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, I mean, I struggle with that because I know people who are born again, are Christians, and they're still alcoholics. And they just don't have victory over that. You know what I'm saying? But they're still Christians.
One of the items there is a homosexual, it
right.
says. Okay, now, are you aware of the fact that homosexuality is like alcoholism, that you never stop being that, you still continue to have those, you can just overcome them as a
right,
Christian?
Right, right.
But when we get back from the break, I will go into greater depth as to what that text means, okay? Thank you so much, Ruthie, for calling, and that'll give me a little something to look at. You see, when I make these points that are so good, I don't expect somebody to phone and give me a Bible verse that seems to contradict them. Because, boy, I'd have to change my mind then. But that's fine, Ruthie. I really do appreciate that. That's somebody who's a Berean Christian, and you'll hear the answer after the break.
Are you pondering your future? Do you wonder if a different career would help you towards a better future? The Educational Opportunity Centers provide free services which include career exploration, interest inventory testing, college or VocTech school selection, one-on-one educational counseling, resume assistance, and more. Contact EOC today for more information on post-secondary education and how that education can help you to find a better job with better pay and a better future.
A tool is now available to show what Lutherans for Life is all about. For Life, a newly updated 14-minute DVD, shares the positive, gospel-centered message of Lutherans for Life. Also, a free study guide turns this DVD into a great Bible study, making it the perfect tool for introducing LFL to pastors, Sunday schools, day schools, congregations, and church groups. A closed caption edition is available on request. Visit LutheransForLife.org for more information.
Santa Claus and a Tiny Dragon, next. This is today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment host, Ian Taylor.
The fossil record shows us examples of God's creativity in designing living things. It also shows that life appeared suddenly on Earth in finished form. The fossil record shows us that the Earth originally had a much greater variety of life. Finally, the fossil record doesn't show any evidence of creatures evolving from one type into another. Paleontologists have been looking for fossils of unusual creatures in some of the oldest rocks that have fossils in them. In other words, these rocks in British Columbia have evidences of some of the earliest forms of life. These layers show the rich variety of life that once existed on Earth. Paleontologists have found a much greater variety of arrow worms and jellyfish than live today. However, even in these earliest days, the worms and the jellyfish are fully formed. In addition, paleontologists have found some startling creatures. One foot-and-a-half-long creature had a circular mouth with radiating teeth and claws. Another looks like a tiny one-inch-long dragon. Scientists describe it as looking like the cameo of a stegosaurus. Perhaps the most unusual creature was named Santa Claus by one paleontologist. It has five pairs of claws attached to its head, two flaps on the side, and a tail like a beaver. Paleontologists and Christians who believe the biblical record of creation don't dispute the fact about fossils. We object to interpretations of the fossils that needlessly contradict Scripture.
For a free copy of our Creation Resource Catalog, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
There is a state in our nation where schools are required to provide girls as young as seventh grade with information about how to obtain an abortion without their parents' knowledge or consent.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Unbelievably, the state of Nebraska requires nurses to tell girls from grades 7 through 12 how to obtain a judicial bypass and get an abortion without their parents' knowledge. The state legislature is considering a bill that would eliminate this shocking statute and would prohibit school personnel from providing such information to young girls. We'll keep you posted on this important legislation in Nebraska.
The Susan B. Anthony List is dedicated to supporting pro-life legislation, training candidates and activists, and promoting pro-life leaders. To view all this month's commentaries, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Tom Baker here on AM 850 KFUO on this Monday, August the 8th, going over some of the readings from yesterday, expanding a little bit on the sermon material I had provided the congregation, but also answering your questions, like the one from Ruthie in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. She had heard that somebody said, boy, there's consequences, and boy, there better be changes in your life. And let me read the verses, first of all, and therefore to explain in the context of what the Apostle Paul is speaking about. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now listen to verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, the first point I want to make, therefore, is there can be a change. I have no problem with that. Between, let's just take one example, between being a thief and now not being a thief. It's of some interest to note that all of what is listed here is outward behavior. One can change outward behavior. And in the examples that Paul gives here, when he's talking about these folks, like in chapter 10, he goes through the Old Testament examples about these folks who did get destroyed by God, even though Christ was with them, God was not well pleased. Why? Because they became idolaters, some of them. And therefore, he quotes from the Exodus passage, Exodus 32. And what does it say? Well, that some of them sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. It is this book of 1 Corinthians, by the way, that he's also talking about this individual who should be excommunicated from the church in light of the fact that there is sexual immorality among them. It appears that the stepson was now, in a sense, having an illicit relationship with his stepmother. And what does Paul say? Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And we know from 2 Corinthians that that occurred successfully. Now, was this person immoral? Absolutely. Did God still consider him to be immoral? The answer is no. What had changed? What had changed is an attitude of repentance, contrition, and sorrow. I know of no one who had worshipped at the cow, the Baal, that was destroyed, who repented. In fact, remember another time when people got all upset with God and he sent poisonous snakes among them? The only ones that died then were those who did not trust in looking to the serpent, the brass snake that was put on a pole. Pastor Chuck Smomer phoned during the break and came up with a real good distinction here as to there is a consequence, there is a change, and his point was, but from whose point of view is this change? The point of view is from the point of view of God. If when you die, God considers you a thief, you're going to hell. It's as simple as that. But guess what? All who are thieves and repent and are contrite are forgiven in the blood of Christ, and thievery is no longer part of their name. I can prove to you that Paul is not talking about a change that really becomes so obvious that somebody says, wow, he's really acting like a Christian. Why? Because what a Christian acts like can only be read in the heart. When we look at people, can you not see, as I do, that once you get to know a person within a couple of months, if not even earlier, you find them to be a sinner in one way or another? They're the kind of people that would say something like, boy, I just don't know what I'm doing. I just don't understand it. What I want to do, I can't practice. What I hate that I'm doing, oh my. In other words, they quote Romans chapter 7. The same individual who writes 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9-11, saying that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, also wrote Romans 7, saying that the things he really wants to do, he's unable to do. Who's going to deliver him from this wretched body? Guess what? Christ does, because he is contrite and repentant. He has faith. And that faith brings sorrow to his heart when he realizes he's unable to do the things that he should be doing. See, that's the mark of the Christian. The mark of the Christian isn't a change in behavior that everybody sees, wow, has he ever changed? Look how nice he is. Because you can go to hell for being nice. Ask the Pharisees who are going to be in hell, who kept thanking God that they weren't like other people. The real change that takes place is one that God sees, and namely sorrow and repentance. The life of a Christian is marked by daily repentance and sorrow. As Pastor Whedon made the great point the hour before, that the closer you get to God, the more unworthy you recognize yourself to be. That's a great point. The closer you get to God, the more you get to know God, particularly in worship, then you definitely will say, you know, forgive my sins, create in me a clean heart, and on throughout the liturgy of the church, which, as he said, is simply an expansion of the publican's prayer. I think they ought to do a whole hour on that. Go through each part of the liturgy and show how it's an expansion. That's a great point. You can write a book on that one. So there's two kinds of sinners in the world. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11 is talking about the sinner who doesn't repent. Romans 7 is talking about the sinner who repents. For people who know me well, since I was a little kid, went to church every Sunday, went to Sunday school, confirmation, became a pastor, I don't really see big changes in my life, in either my personality or in my behavior. I'm just as manipulative today as I was back there. I'm still as self-centered as I was back there, and I'm a little quicker maybe to help somebody out, but then my old Adam quickly jumps up and says, boy, what a good boy. I hope God recognizes that. And it's just a never-ending struggle. But it will end on Judgment Day. And boy, to have the mind we're going to have on Judgment Day and thereafter, where sin won't even cross your mind, that's hardly believable to me. But I believe it because that's what God's Word says. In fact, this fits precisely with what we were talking about earlier, about that still small voice, which is the key to the text, in my opinion, at least one of the keys. You can preach on this maybe three or four different ways, depending on what thing you want to emphasize. That's what's so good about the Bible. It's like a multifaceted diamond. But the key I was really bringing out in the sermon and in today is that the way God makes himself known to us for sure is not by the way that he acts or he allows things to happen around us, but rather by what he says. So let's say I'm a thief, which we all are. We may not actually steal something, but we sure can think about it or at least covet it and say, boy, I wish I had that. I know they say, you know, I know this in my mind, that the more money you have, you're not going to be happier. But just once, I'd like to win the lottery just to see if that's true, because I don't think it is. I think I would be happier because I'd be able to give things away and get rid of all my debts. You just think that way, don't you? You just think you're going to be happier. And so we often go through difficult decisions in what we have to do in making a purchase or what occupation, who to marry, and this sort of thing. And so we look for some kind of sign from God. Well, that's the opposite of faith. Faith is trusting in that for which we have no evidence. And the only sign that we're going to hear from God is his holy word. Elijah heard his word, that still small voice. He thought if he was the only one, maybe an earthquake would help him or a fire would help him or a large wind. No, none of that. God sent a still small voice. And you know what he said? Elijah, there's 7,000. In Israel, whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Oh, foolish Elijah. If only he had known that ahead of time, he would not have made such a big fool of himself, not trusting the Lord. That was really what was the problem there. He was looking around at his experience without hearing the word of God. Our numbers here are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's go talk to Jack in Kirkwood. Hi, Jack.
Hi, Pastor.
Good to hear from you.
Thank you for taking my call. I really appreciate the message tonight because it's a matter that I have given a lot of thought to, and I certainly agree with you that there is no real big sign that one gets that he is saved. I believe myself that a person can be certain that he is saved because he has the objective experience of having read the Word of God through which we are saved, and in he has the personal experience of feeling saved. And I believe that's the still small voice that you're talking about. I haven't heard it expressed that way, but...
Well, no, Jack, I want to back up because that's not what I'm speaking of. I just met with a woman who has no feelings that God is close to her.
Mm-hmm.
What do you say to her?
Well, what else does she say?
Well, that worries her.
I think that should worry her, because she should have the feeling of certainty that she is saved.
What if she's psychologically depressed?
Well, I think that that's a problem that only God can understand. I certainly can't.
But is there nothing I can say to her?
She could be a Christian. I think you could say to her that she has had an experience of being saved. She thinks she's saved, doesn't she?
She's not sure because she doesn't feel close to God. She's kind of in a depression.
Well, that's kind of hard to explain, Pastor, in terms of your statement that the closer you get to God...
The more unworthy you feel.
The more unworthy you feel. Perhaps that's her situation.
Well, I think that she's closer to God than I am because of her feeling that she's that unworthy. And whether it's psychological... Let me try this on for you, Jack.
Mm-hmm.
I think there is an excellent sign that God has given to us. It's a still small voice that came to me in the form of a splash of water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I was baptized, and God connected a promise to that, that whoever believes and is baptized shall not perish. And I looked to her and asked her her baptismal date, and I said, "Do you think God's a liar?" And that comforted her.
Well, I think that would be comforting and would be a good way to handle it.
Well, you see, Jack, it's something outside of yourself. It's not your feelings. It's not the amount of faith. It's an act that God did to you and attached a promise to. That's why for us the sacraments are so important, because that's why I know I'm a Christian, is because I've been baptized, period.
Well, I don't really understand that fully. I'm sure you're right. Having been baptized, I doubt if you remember being baptized.
Well, it doesn't matter. Take an adopted child. If you adopted a child, and at 4 years old they find they're adopted and said, "Oh, I didn't know I was adopted. How do I know for sure I'm adopted?" What would you show them? The adoption papers.
The adoption certificate.
And that's the end of the story.
Okay, well.
And I don't care if they feel like they were adopted or they feel. The fact is, they've been adopted, and that's all the assurance they need. That was my adoption papers, those baptismal forms.
Well, shouldn't a person feel, Pastor, that he is saved?
No. Nope. I'll tell you this. As soon as you say, "Should not a Christian feel something," I'm always going to say no, because when you describe a Christian, Jack, you must describe the Christian in such a way that it fits all Christians in all times, at every circumstance. And that's something that somebody who's psychologically depressed will simply not be able to say yes to, that they don't feel they're saved.
Yeah, cast in the light of the psychological depression, I think it's a very difficult subject. But on the other hand, I do believe that a person should feel that he's saved. Person should believe that he's saved.
Well, now that's different. Well, I believe
actually,
I'm saved.
That's what I meant.
Oh, well, now you're in my ball game.
Okay.
Yeah. Because you know, I'm going to say something that's going to shock you, but I said it to the Bible class yesterday. I've never felt close to God.
Well, I've heard you say that before, and I can understand that. There are times when you do feel close to God, aren't there?
No.
Never.
No, but I just, God is close to me. I have never had a time when I ever thought he left.
How about the moment that you're taking communion?
No.
That's not an experience, a personal experience that you would have affecting your belief that you are saved and God has forgiven you for your sins?
It can be an experience about the love of God that made Tom Baker even a Christian as I received the body and blood that was given and shed for me. But I still don't have a difference in feeling close to God or God close to me. I feel God's always close to me because of his promises, and that's the end of the story for me. I can't think of a time when I felt closer. Now, I feel closer to people. For example, as you well know, when my son was killed in a motorcycle accident, I felt very close to my wife because we both were needing each other and needing God. But I didn't feel that God had left me or anything. I don't know why. I didn't feel far from him, or he was far from me. I didn't feel he was any closer, because I just believe he's always with me, and I've never had an occasion that I can ever think that he left me. Now, I've left him every time I sin, and that even surprises me more, that even though I feel that I'm not that close to him, he's always close to me. It's just a thing in my mind.
Well, Pastor, I think we're on the same wavelength when we got to the word belief rather than feeling. I understand the word feeling. That's emotional. And,
right.
And,
I really agree with you there.
Emotional.
Yes.
But appreciate your advice, and we'll consider it and keep it in mind.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Goodbye.
Bye.
You know, this is really critical to understand. Some people, we have different personalities. Reader's Digest always had this kind of stuff. If you're a systematic type of person versus if you're an emotive type of person. What I mean emotive is not that you're not emotional. I mean, I can get emotional, but I'm not emotive. I usually can figure things out in my mind. Like if I have something I'm really worried about, I'll go to the computer and type some stuff up as to, okay, this is how we'll work it out. And as soon as it's typed up, I can go to sleep. You know, but you know, you just got to get out of bed and you got to type it up. So emotionally, my emotions change on the basis of what I'm thinking, not vice versa. My thinking really does change my emotions. So since I've never thought of a time that God ever left me, even though I've left him through sin, I've never felt close to him. Maybe the way to say it is there's never a time I ever felt that God had not been close to me. Particularly as I learned that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, you can't get closer than that. So emotions, I'm a good guy to have on Law and Gospel because I don't deal on the emotional level as much as some people who have that kind of a personality. And I'll tell you, I've had a lot of people come to me and say, Pastor, I just don't feel close to God. And I don't know what they're talking about. So I've learned to understand what they're talking about because it's when you don't feel close to someone. Let's say you did something to them and you know they're angry with you and, I wish that hadn't happened. You feel bad about it. I never feel that way towards God because he never pouts. He's not like a human being. I don't appreciate sometimes the decisions he makes. My old Adam's always kicking against him. But the idea that I've ever been distressed over the fact that I don't feel close to God, that just doesn't bother me. I've been brought up with the notion that what counts is not what's going on around you, but that still small word. That's why this text with Elijah, and we're going to have to continue it tomorrow. I'm not even halfway through. I did this all, if you had been there, in about a half-hour sermon. Here you're going to have to go through 2 hours. But it's because of the good questions from Ruthie and Jack, and we need to keep hearing them. And I think the key with Jack's comment today was definitely changing feelings to faith. Because faith isn't a feeling. I may feel, like for instance, I have no feeling or understanding how a computer works, but I sure have faith that when I hit the enter button, that all of a sudden all the numbers on the screen are going to change and I'm going to have the solution to my problem that I had set up to work. I have absolutely no idea how to program that or how it works. It's just amazing to me. It's just simply amazing. In fact, I was just driving around yesterday thinking, how come all the radio waves don't bump into each other and get confused or something? Yeah, I don't understand any of that. You know, I mean, the whole world is just filled with radio waves everywhere. And it was because we had gone on a long trip and KFUO was still heard clearly in Nokomis, which usually it isn't. So something with the atmosphere was going on. I don't understand any of that. But when I flipped to that station, I expected to hear it. And sure enough, there it was. So we live by faith all the time to a great degree on the basis of prior experience. The only difference with Christian faith is you have no prior experience. You just have the still small voice, God's word. And boy, is that ever law against every one of us because we are not content with God's word. We want some spectacular fire, earthquake, or big wind to help us make decisions. And God just sits back. And for one reason is, and then we'll go to our last caller for today. We're going to touch on April in a moment, but last point I want to make is that it really doesn't matter what decision you ever make. If it's not sin, it now becomes God's will. There's only a few decisions that he clearly indicates in the Bible, you know, which way we should go, like going to church or this kind of thing. But as to what cereal to buy, what car to buy, what computer to buy, who to marry, no, you're free to choose. But if you do so decently in order, God will bless it. It'll be his decision. Of course, he already knew ahead of time. He just hasn't foreordained. Let's go talk to our last individual for today. That's April in Manchester. Hi, April.
Oh, thank you. I'm so blessed. Hi. I'll make it really quick. I appreciate you taking my call. Yeah, you remember some time back when we had that very serious discussion, surrounding our salvation?
Yes,
and,
correct.
I am so encouraged by hearing your strong words of faith, trusting on the baptism that you received.
Uh-huh.
And I know, that you are my brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. I was wanting to touch on for a brief moment. When I was in high school, there were several paths that I'd taken along the way that the Lord was guiding me up to the point of conversion where it all came together and I was convicted of my sins and I repented and I came to faith.
Excellent.
And they told me, you're not going to have all these feelings and all, and so I'm going to commend you on that because you're not going to necessarily have all these feelings and all. It can never be based on that.
Mm-hmm.
And thereafter, I was baptized because I wanted to have a testimony, a public testimony of my faith. And I was thinking of the gentleman in the book of Acts where I can't remember the apostle that was swooned away after he had opened up the scriptures with that gentleman.
Apollos?
Yes. Uh-huh.
Now, we only got about 30 seconds, so go ahead.
Okay.
What's your question specifically, if you got one, or is it just a comment you want to make?
Just a comment.
Okay.
Yeah, just, the different ways, and how the Lord, brings him to saving faith, and I just praise God for both. You got any comments on that?
Okay, sure. I'll be glad to respond. I believe that you and I were brought to faith exactly the same way, and the person that I would compare us to is none other than the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Neither of us were brought to faith because that is something we willed. It was a gift from God to people who did not deserve it, and that's why both you and I were saved by grace through faith on account of Jesus Christ. And I really appreciate your comments tonight, April, and look forward to talking to you again and many others. Ruthie, Jack, and April, thanks for making this a wonderful hour. And I have to say, I was really up for it in light of yesterday's visit in Nokomis and in light of listening to Todd's program today. If you get a chance, go to the internet and hear that third hour once more. I'm Tom Baker. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 6:05 p.m. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.